Thank you, Tyler. Worship team, what a wonderful introduction to our series on 1 John. My name's Brad Morello. I'll be preaching to you a good part this summer as David is away on sabbatical. If you're new to us, welcome. Hope you fill out one of those welcome cards in the seat back in front of you. Let us get to know you a little bit. I'm a pastor and I'm an elder here, and as we look at 1 John this summer, we're going to be dealing a lot with the concept of assurance and confidence. And as humans, we do have a love for certainty, do we not? Certainty and the ability to kind of predict the future promotes a safety, a sort of joy, a peace, a predictability. And you know, as humans, we love this type of predictability when you just look at the insurance industry, do you not? How much money flows into insurance companies every single year, and what's the point? The point is to protect us from loss, whether it be a car insurance or house insurance. Did you know you can also get insurance on parts of your body? Did you know that? Okay, Tina Turner, did not know that. You can get insurance policy on your wedding ceremony if you're a little nervous if it's going to happen or not. Did not know about that. Apparently, you can even buy an insurance policy that protects you against losses incurred due to alien abduction. So that would be fun conversation starter at your next party, right? Some people, I've heard story of this one lady who will take her coffee pot and take it to work every single morning with her. Why? Not because she's fixing coffee for everyone at the office, but because she wants to make sure she doesn't leave it on and burn down the home while she's at work. A desire for certainty. Especially when it comes to our relationships, we long for certainty, do we not? Insecurity in your relationships lead to massive anxiety and robs you of your joy. If a child who comes home from school never knows whether or not when they walk in the door, their parent is going to be warm and loving and comforting or explosive, it provides an incredible amount of anxiety. They walk on eggshells. Sometimes they avoid coming home and go to their friend's house or just isolate in their room. Well, we want to talk about certainty and assurance because it impacts our decisions and the way that we live our lives. This is not just in the spiritual realm, but this is in everyday life. The Harvard Business Review came out with an article a few years ago, and it said, certainty profoundly shapes our behavior. The more certain we are of a certain belief, whether it's right or wrong, the greater its influence will be on us and what we do. Our pastor David, just a few weeks ago, talked about growing up in an incredibly loving family where his parents just really lavished love upon him. And he said, when it comes to going to parties and being in get-togethers, even with strangers, he just carries a tremendous amount of confidence because his parents instilled that in him. Or maybe in the financial realm, some of you, for your IRA or whatever, you like to trade individual stocks. You like to research and test and predict what you think this certain stock is going to do. And then that confidence gives you the motivation to go purchase some shares of that stock. I remember 20-something years ago, Krispy Kreme Donuts came out with an IPO. And I sold everything I had and I put it all into Krispy Kreme Donuts. Have you ever had those things hot? That's heaven on earth. Krispy Kreme will be the donuts of heaven. Some of you are going to debate me on that. It's okay. You can be wrong. Or how about in your employment? The confidence that you'll be employed by a certain company or have a chance for career advancement is definitely correlated with your attitude at work and the investment that you have there. Well, in our faith, it's really no different. Hebrews chapter 11, 1 tells us that confidence or assurance is pretty much a synonym for faith. It says faith is being sure of that which we hope for, confident of that which we cannot see. And it goes on to list all the things that the Old Testament saints have done because of their faith, the decisions and the actions that it produced in their lives. Toward the end of Hebrews 11, it says, through faith, through this confidence, through this assurance that the things unseen are still yet true, they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. Certainly, how confident or how assured you are in your faith impacts the way that you live. And the book of Hebrews talks in terms of a full assurance of faith. We don't talk about this very much. I think especially as Protestants, we like to talk in terms of faith is like a binary thing. You either have it or you don't. You're either saved or you're not. You're forgiven by the blood of Jesus or not. Now, there is a sense when that is absolutely true. There is a point in our lives that we need to come to. When I was 17, I understood the gospel for the first time, and I put my faith in Christ, and he forgave all of my sins and made me his child. That happened. But since that time as a 17-year-old, through the years, as I have learned about Christ, as I have studied his word, as I have heard preaching, as I have prayed, as I have stepped out in faith for him, my faith has grown. And I would definitely say that I have more of a full assurance of faith today than I ever had back then. There is a full assurance of faith. The author of Hebrews knows this, and John knows this. And so John, the Apostle John, wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote 1 John. And he does this sort of two-step that before Texas ever existed, he does the Texas two-step. The first step is in the Gospel of John. And you'll see it up here on the next slide. In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, toward the end of this book, he says, these things, in other words, Jesus' signs, are written so that, pay attention, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. So John's trying to help us answer the question, am I saved? Do I have eternal life? Do I believe? And the Gospel of John is written so that you will choose to believe in Christ. Great. Number one, those are great questions to ask. But how many of us really move on to answer the second set of questions that John wants to address in his first epistle? These questions are along the lines of, am I sure I have eternal life? Am I sure that I am saved? Or am I confident that my belief is genuine? How do I know that? Well, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says it right there. He said, I write these things. What are these things referring to? I think it's referring to the first 4.5 chapters. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that what? You may know that you have eternal life. 1 John is all about assurance. It's all about confidence that your faith is real, that you're truly saved, that you're in the family of God. I would guess most church-going people don't tend to ask these questions a whole lot. They might say, why complicate things, Brad? It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. You either believe or you don't. Well, I think we do need to go a step further and be a little more specific, because just in the Bible, if you look at the followers of Jesus, for 3.5 years, you've got one disciple. From all outward appearances, it seemed like he was a true believer, right? Who am I talking about? Judas. And then after 3.5 years, and he realizes he's not getting what he wants. He's not getting the fame. He's not getting the power. He's not getting the wealth that he thought following Jesus would produce. He betrays him and proves himself to be a false believer. How about the Pharisees? They knew the Word of God. They knew the Old Testament a lot better than we do. But they had no self-awareness about their true spiritual state. They saw the Son of God in the flesh and said, he has a demon. And Jesus himself warns us that even in the church, even among professing believers, there's going to be a mixture of true believers and deceived, professing believers. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, which the ESV actually renamed to the wheat and the weeds, in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, it says, an enemy has done this. An enemy has sown weeds among the wheat. So the servant said to the master, then do what you want us, then do you want us to go and gather them, the weeds? And he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, then bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. I believe what Jesus is communicating through this parable is that even within the community of professing believers, there will be the genuine believers, the wheat, and there will be the false professors, the Judases, the weeds. James chapter 2, same thing. He's talking to the church and he says, faith without works is what? It's dead. Dead faith. There's such a thing as dead faith. And this is exemplified in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them what? Depart from me. I never knew you. All the way back to the New Testament and even back into the Old Testament, there were people in the church who professed to be believers but did not possess the real thing. And standing before the throne of Christ, they heard the words that they would never recover from. I never knew you, depart from me. So, when it comes to the Christian faith, is number two a good question? Am I sure that I have eternal life? I think it's an essential question. I think we have to be asking this question. Because when it comes to being deceived, the one who's deceived has no idea that they're deceived. I don't think Judas even knew that he wasn't the real deal. I think if I asked you this morning, how many of you are deceived? You think you're Christians, but you're not. How many would raise your hands? Well, by definition, you will not raise your hand if you're deceived, right? Which is why this is a good question. It's a heavy question, but it's a good question. And it's a necessary question, especially in the religious context that we're growing up in here in Houston, Texas. And so this morning, as we start the study of 1 John, we're going to survey the doctrine and the importance of assurance of salvation. Secondly, we're going to look at the background of 1 John. And then finally, we're going to start diving into the text, verses 1 through 4, and look at John's authority and his purpose for this letter. And so, to start with the survey. Now, historically, I want to ask, how has the church viewed and talked about this doctrine called assurance of salvation? Now, you might be surprised. There is a wide variety of answers. We've got them up here on the board. Going back to the medieval period, the Catholic Church taught, and still teaches today, there's no assurance of salvation, except perhaps by only some special revelation. Pope Gregory the Great believed and taught that constant anxiety is the only safe attitude until life is over and temptation is past. Assurance of salvation and the feeling of safety are dangerous and would not be desirable even if possible. Now, keep in mind, these are people who are studying pretty much the same Bible that you and I have, and that's their conclusion. So I don't want you to look at it as ridiculous. I want you to understand this is how some in the past have talked about this particular doctrine. It's not the way that this church takes it. obviously, the whole impetus behind this view is if you're anxious, you'll work hard. And you will be vigilant against sin and temptation. Well, the reformers came along in the 1500s. And Calvin and Luther and even the Westminster Divines, they said assurance of salvation is possible and it's desirable. It's based on faith and supported by fruit. And that's an important qualifier. Jacobus Arminius came along a couple of generations after Calvin, and he asserted that a believer could have present assurance of present salvation, but you could not have a present assurance of future salvation. So this individual, they can say, well, if I died today, I would go to heaven. But 30 years from now, no idea. Not sure, to be determined. And then finally, a more recent movement, last 100 years or so, this mainly comes from Dallas Theological Seminary and many Bible churches in this area. And granted, let me be very clear, this is not necessarily heresy. These people are not the enemy. This is just different views on assurance of salvation. They would say assurance is part and parcel of saving faith, but can have no secondary support, for that would result in righteousness or assurance based upon works. Long story short, if I can summarize that, your assurance of salvation should be settled when we answer the question, do you believe? If the answer is yes, then you know for sure you're going to heaven, period. Doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter if you're in unrepentant sin. It doesn't matter even if you repudiate your faith. Once you profess faith, you are justified once and for all, period, end of discussion. This is a more recent addition to this particular historical doctrine. Here at C3, we tend to fall more along the number two lines, which is more of the Reformed view set forth by Luther and by Calvin, that assurance of salvation is desirable and it's good and it's possible and it is grounded in the cross of Christ, believing in his promises, yet supported by the fruit that we see. And I think 1 John will bear that out. But that's all I can say about that today, because I want to support that biblically as we walk through this book in the summer. I don't want to just assert it and tell you to believe it. I want you to see it in the text. Now, another quick note. Every Tuesday morning, you guys wake up and you hop on your laptop and you run email because you cannot wait to get what? The C3 newsletter. Why did only one person know that? You guys are too sophisticated for email, right? I've heard people say email is too slow. Well, according to the missionaries who lived 200 years ago and it took them 6 months to send a letter back and forth to the home sending church, they would not think that email is very slow. But every Tuesday, C3 does send out our newsletter. And we're going to link an article, which was basically written by a friend of mine, really explaining these historical views of assurance of salvation in much more detail. If you want to dig in deep, I encourage you, identify that email, make sure it's not going to your junk folder, click on that article, and dig in deeply. Let's move to the background of 1 John. Obviously, if we want to interpret and understand this particular letter well, we've got to know a little bit about it. Well, who's the author? That's the first question we want to ask, and that would be John the Beloved. This is John, one of the initial 12 disciples of Jesus. He wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the three epistles of John, and he also wrote the very last book in our Bibles, Revelation. His authorship is debated, but not so much among conservative evangelical scholars. Tons of reasons to believe that John is the author of this letter. Where was he? Who was he writing to? Well, the testimony of the church fathers is that shortly before Jerusalem fell in AD 70, John joined other Christians in departing from Jerusalem. Because what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70? It got destroyed by the Romans. The Romans came in, destroyed Jerusalem, and so the church and many of the church fathers were scattered. John reportedly resumed his ministry in the vicinity of Ephesus. And so most people believe that John was writing to the church in Ephesus around 85 or 90 AD. These are some of the last letters and books that were written in our Bible. And it was not only written to Ephesus, but all of the seven churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, Smyrna, Pergamum, Laodicea, and the others. Why did he write? What's the purpose? Well, what's happened is that false teachings have come and infiltrated the church. Gnosticism and Docetism. That just sounds evil, right? And it was. It caused a split or a division within the church. In 1 John 2:19, you see John say, well, they went out from us because they were not really of us. And the idea is that this church began to debate over these doctrines about these heresies. And as a result, a chunk of them left the church. And John is writing in their confusion, in their doctrinal confusion, in their moral confusion, to try to stabilize and provide some confidence and some assurance for the faith that they hold. So what is a Gnostic? What is Gnosticism? Well, Gnosticism is derived from a Greek word gnosis, which means, there's some scholars out there, what does gnosis mean? Knowledge. And according to the Gnostics, the key to salvation is possessing this sort of secret divine knowledge only reserved for those with sort of a true understanding. Closest modern day equivalent might be the New Age movement, or maybe modern spirituality, the divine spark within. But on this next slide, this church history author, Justo Gonzalez, said the heresiologists say that Gnostics gave two divergent answers when it came to the spirit and the body and how they work together. And this is where they departed from Christianity. Most of the Gnostics declared that since the body is the prison of the spirit, one must control the body and its passions and thus weaken the body's power over the spirit. Let the spirit come and control the body and all of its passions. But according to some heresiologists, there were also others that held that since the spirit is by nature good and cannot be destroyed, what we are to do is to leave the body to its own devices, to let it follow the guidance of its own passions. Basically, the way that these people lived their life was the spirit is good, the body doesn't matter, you live however you want, no matter how immoral certain people might say that it is, and you can get away with it because you've got that secret knowledge. You're in the inner group. You're in the inner circle. A lot of people think that this influence was happening at this church, and so John is writing to them to try to correct these errors and bring the church back together. And so let's dig into the text. Without further ado, let's look at John's authority and his purpose for this letter. Now, David has mentioned this before, and I could not agree with him more, that it's probably easier for us here in 21st century America to believe in Christianity than it was for those in the first century. They had so much to lose, and this belief system was so new, and it was looked down upon from people from all walks of life. Why should the people in this church, in this church in Ephesus and in Asia Minor, why should they persevere through this mess of confusion and heresy and a church split to continue on in this new religion? And who's qualified to help them navigate the days ahead? Well, maybe we could try to put ourselves in their shoes just a little bit. What would it have been like to be in this church at Ephesus right after the split? Right after all this confusion of doctrine and morals? And what would it have been like to be living in a society, in a community that was pretty hostile to what you believed in? Well, try to put yourself in these shoes. It's going to be hard. I want you to think of an American, maybe in a small Texas, very conservative town, converting away from Christianity to Islam, basically becoming a proponent of the teachings of Muhammad. I would guess in that small town, if you did this, most people in your town would look at you like, you're weird. You're a little crazy. Why would you do this? Some would be upset. Maybe consider you a traitor. A few could possibly be violent toward you. And it's very unlikely that even your family or your friends will follow you into this new religion. And so this is not a decision that you can make lightly. You need evidence. You need reason. You need conviction, because your decision will be tested. And when you begin to doubt, where do you turn? Well, again, John's goal is to stabilize this church in their newfound faith. But why? Why John? Why, who is he? Why is he qualified to instruct them? Well, let's jump into the text. 1 John chapter 1, this is page 1021 of the Bibles under your seat. John says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So John has an eyewitness testimony. That's why he's writing. That's why he's qualified to help them navigate the days ahead. Are eyewitness testimonies important? Do we have any lawyers out there? Any people who watch law shows? Because those are very realistic, you know. Let me ask you, even if you're not a lawyer, you don't know much about eyewitness testimony. How many of you, before you buy something on Amazon, do you read the reviews down below? And does that influence your purchasing decision? Even though you know half of them are probably fake? And so, John's an eyewitness, and that's powerful. We'll get into that more in a minute, but I want you to notice he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we looked upon." Well, who is the "we" here? Honestly, commentators debate a few different options. I don't think it's all that complicated. I think John is referring to himself and the other apostles, those who were eyewitnesses of everything that Jesus did from his baptism all the way through his resurrection. And what does he say about this word, the word of life? He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." So he starts with the hearing. Maybe he's referring to when Jesus was baptized and he heard thundering from heaven the voice of God the Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son. Believe on him." Maybe he's thinking back to the time in the boat when Jesus stood up in the midst of the storm and said to the waves and the wind, "Peace, be still." "That which we have seen." What did John see? Well, he saw all those miracles, right? He saw Jesus in his resurrected body multiple times. Do you think that had an impact on his life? "That which we have touched." I'm thinking of the Gospel of John, chapter 20. You remember doubting Thomas? He says, "Until I have touched the holes in his hand and his side, I will not believe." And Jesus appeared and said, "You may touch me." What is John getting at? Well, I think John's getting at the same exact thing that Peter was getting at in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when Peter said, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, this is real. This is not a myth. This is not Greek mythology. I'm not trying to manipulate you into giving money or to doing something. I am telling you what I saw, what I touched, what I heard. It's real. Jesus is real. Jesus is God. He came to earth in the flesh to call us to follow him. You will stand before him one day. Reckon with this. Believe in him. Embrace it. This is what John is trying to say. Our faith is not wishful thinking. It's not a blind leap of faith. It's real. In China, it was not hard to start a conversation about the gospel with my Chinese friends. It would just come up just like politics or the internet or any other discussion topic, and they were always kind of curious and intrigued. And they would oftentimes say, because most Chinese are atheists. They're not Buddhists, they're atheists. And when they grow up and they ask their parents, like, Mom, Dad, where did I come from? Is there a God? Is there a creator? Usually the answer they get is, shut up and do your homework. That's what they would typically say. Because that's not important. All these questions about faith are irrelevant. The only thing that matters is getting into the best schools and getting the best education to get the best job, to get the best income so that you can support us in our retirement. That's the way it works over there. That's not a bad deal, is it? But when it came to faith, they're like, okay, Brad, I hear what you're saying. Faith, yeah, from my point of view, it's a good thing. It'll give you peace of mind. It gives your kids good friends, good morals. It gives you strength when times are hard. Brad, is that what you're talking about? My answer is no! No, not at all. Sure, these are secondary things, but the reason I'm sharing my faith with you and the reason that I believe is because it is real. He's your creator. You'll stand before him one day. I want you to be prepared for that conversation. John is writing to strengthen their assurance that Christ is real, that John was an eyewitness to the majestic things that Jesus did and to who Jesus was. So what's Jesus' identity? Well, he says it there at the end of verse 1 concerning the word of life. So John doesn't even use the word Jesus yet, right? I've kind of smuggled that in, but you could be over there being a devil's advocate saying, Brad, where do you see Jesus? I don't see it in verse 1. Well, he doesn't use the name Jesus. He uses the word of life. And you'll see if you compare the Gospel of John, the beginning of it, with 1 John on the next slide, that there are incredible parallels between these two. Parallels, you can see John says, in the beginning was the Word. And of course, 1 John, that which was from the beginning, talking about the word of life. There's also parallels between life being in the word. There's light-darkness comparisons being made manifest, testifying, you name it. It is very clear that the same person who wrote the Gospel of John wrote 1 John. And so, what does John have to say about the word or the word of life? Well, to start with, he said, that which was from the beginning. Now, in the Gospel of John, he said, in the beginning. And of course, that probably reminds you of a certain Old Testament passage, right? Which passage? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. John, in the beginning was the Word. And so through parallelism, we get an idea of where John is going with all of this. What we know about the Word is that it existed, he existed, in eternity past. And so how do we comprehend that as humans who are time-bound? The best way I can do it is say, okay, let's take a timeline and let's back it all the way back to creation and then go just a little bit further, and there's the Word, eternity past. Before the world was created, the Word of life is from that time, but how else does John describe the word? Well, this English word, word, is the Greek word logos. Some of y'all know that. You've heard that before. And what do we know about the Word? Well, in John chapter 1, he says, the Word, the Logos, was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word made all things. The Word has life in and of itself. And in John 1:14, which is not on here because I couldn't go that far, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In 1 John 1, we also see some of the same things, that the Word is from the beginning. We heard the Word. We saw the Word. We looked upon the Word. We touched the Word. The Word was made manifest. The Word was with the Father. Is it clear to you that the Word is a person? Right? We saw it. We touched it. We communicated with it. It became flesh. Is it clear to you that the Word is eternal, existed from the beginning? And so is it clear to you that in John's mind, the Word is Jesus Christ? 1 John 1:3, and his son, fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. So why would John be so vague or cryptic? Why wouldn't he just come right out and say Jesus? Well, a few reasons. Number one, especially for those in the those who come from a Jewish background, in Genesis chapter 1, how did God create the world? By speaking his word. And of course, God, through Jesus, created the world. Similarly, through his word, God reveals himself. He communicates with us. He makes himself manifest to us. That's what the word does. And then finally, as John is probably writing to a predominantly Greek culture, this word, this Greek word, logos, has a much deeper meaning. I got a quote from R.C. Sproul here. And he says, though the translation of the term logos is the simple term word, it must be noted that logos carried a lot of philosophical baggage. Ancient Greek philosophy was concerned with answering the ultimate questions of reality that lies behind all other things. And they came up with the term logos. The logos came to be understood as that which gave life and meaning to the universe. That's why I think John is using this word logos. He's trying to help these Greek thinkers and those with a Greek worldview to have a better idea of who Jesus is. He is the ultimate explanation that lies behind all things. He is the creator God. But the big difference is that in Greek philosophy, the logos was impersonal force, like gravity. And John says, no, it's a person, and it's Jesus. He is the word of life. As verse 2 clarifies, not just life, but eternal life. As the creator, he is eternal. He has life in and of himself. John 14:6, you know this verse. I am the way and the truth and what? The life. Do you have this life? Do you want this life? This life, this logos, this word was made manifest to us and took on flesh. Other ways you could translate made manifest to us is it was unveiled to us. It was made known to us. God in his grace was made manifest to us through Jesus Christ. So again, our faith is not some blind leap of faith, but rather trusting in these eyewitness accounts like John and Peter, these accounts that were written down so long ago, preserved so carefully for 2,000 years, and proclaimed to the nations. And that's what John did. We proclaim. You could say he reported, he announced, he declared openly. This word is used time and time again in the book of Acts. With no shame, no embarrassment, tons of confidence, he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are things we should proclaim, and there are other things we should not proclaim. If you're a guy, you should not proclaim that you like Jane Austen novels. You should not do that. Tim Keller did that one time, and I stopped the sermon right then and there. I finished it. All right, maybe I'm just showing my age. I'm not a very cultured, sensitive person. I thought long and hard, if you're a girl, what you should not proclaim in public, and I decided to not answer for fear of public shaming. I did ask my wife and my daughter separately, and crazy enough, they had to think about it for a really long time. But crazy enough, they came up with the same exact answer. They're like, the only thing I can think of is a girl in public should not declare that they like wrestling. So there you go. If you like wrestling, ladies, just keep it to yourself. Don't make that too public. There are things that we should not proclaim, but there are things we should proclaim. And what is the purpose of proclamation? Halfway through verse 3. So that we proclaim him to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship, what a key concept here. Let's camp on this just for a minute. I think we both know this is not a word that's used a whole lot in our culture. You don't use it at work with non-Christians very often. It's something that we use in the church. It usually has to do with a certain location where you eat food in the church, or it has to do what you do with other Christians in the church. But let's strip it back down. Fellowship, koinonia, the basic meaning is close relationship, partnership. This Greek word is used for the closest of all relationships, even including marriage back in ancient Greece. And this is the phrase that changed my life 35 years ago, a relationship with God. Changed my life. I don't know what your past experience with church has been. I grew up in a church where I was supposed to stand, sit, kneel, take bread, wine, all this kind of stuff. I knew all the rules, and it meant nothing to me. And it just felt like an oppressive burden. And then one day, in a very dark time in my life, someone came to me and explained how God wants koinonia, fellowship. He wants a relationship with me. That changed my life. That changed it all. And I find the older I get, when I share my faith with other people, when I try to evangelize, oftentimes I just stop, especially here in America, I stop trying to proclaim and tell them anything. You know what my first question is? I want you to explain what biblical Christianity is to me. How do you understand it? 99 out of 100 times, they give a terrible answer. I think this is the answer. Why did the Word become flesh and was made manifest to us? That we might have fellowship with God. That we might have a relationship with God. This is life. This is eternal life. This is everything. If your explanation of Christianity does not include this in it within the first 15 seconds, we need to work on that. We need to modify that just a little bit. Because this is what God is after. This is the whole Bible. All the way from the Garden of Eden to Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is what the Bible's about. If your church attendance, if your devotions, if your giving, if everything that you do in the Christian life is not ultimately leading to a more intimate relationship with the Creator God, we've missed something. We've missed something. In verse 4, John writes his first, we are writing these things so that, he does it a few times throughout this epistle, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John is boldly proclaiming his eyewitness account of Jesus, the Word of Life. Why? For your joy, to maximize your joy, to bring you back into an intimate, close relationship with your Creator God. And this gospel has continued to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth for the last 2,000 years and has brought countless people and countless nations incredible joy, indescribable joy, as Peter puts it. There's nothing better. Whatever you want to put on my table and say, this is awesome, this is amazing, this is fantastic, even if it's a Krispy Kreme donut. Nothing better than knowing the one true God who took on flesh to die for our sins, that through faith in him we could be forgiven and free. John wants us to know Christ. John wants us to be in fellowship with Christ. John wants us to be confident before him. This is life. This is real life. This is eternal life. And so in closing, as humans, yeah, we love certainty. We love to be assured of things. We love the joy and predictability that it brings. The hard part is there's so much in life we can't be sure about. But one thing we can be sure about, and God inspired an entire book in the Bible to help us to be sure about it, and that is God wants us to be assured that we are his children, that we have Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness in his name, that we don't need to fear punishment when we die and stand before him, that we can have a clear conscience. Perfect love drives out all fear, John is later going to say. Do you experience that? Well, today we've only been able to kind of do the cliff notes, or we've only really given you a trailer of what's to come. I haven't really explained that pathway to full assurance of faith. That's what we hope to do over the coming weeks as we walk through 1 John. So hang tight. Don't give up. I haven't explained it all. But take this journey with us this summer through 1 John to find out more about ourselves, our faith, and how to grow into a full assurance of faith that we truly belong to God and to his family. We've got a great testimony coming up here in a few minutes after communion of a young lady who grew up in church and was really confused about her faith and her baptism. And later on, God began working in her life and she came to C3. I'll let her tell the rest of the story, but it's encouraging. Hope that you can reflect upon your own story as she shares hers. And as we go to communion, I want you to meditate on this fellowship with God, this relationship with God that he has established with you. Have that assurance, say through your local church or through your conscience or through the Holy Spirit. If you are concerned, you've never yet taken that step to become a Christian, then I would say stay in your seat. Continue to learn, continue to grow. After the sermon, come talk to me or maybe the person who brought you, and learn more about what God is calling you to, how we can become his children. Let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Thank you, God, for this book, and thank you for Jesus, and thank you for eyewitnesses like John, who sacrificed everything in order to write these words down, in order to proclaim to us the truth that they saw, that they heard, that they touched, that these are facts. These are realities that cannot be denied. And we put our faith in you, in your word, in your eyewitnesses, in these testimonies. We put our faith in that. And especially, of course, in Jesus Christ and his promise to forgive us through faith and repentance in him. And so, Father, lead us. Lead us to have that intimate fellowship with you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.